This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. Would you like to find your Bibles? And we'll have a little race to see who can be the first to find Zephaniah. That's a joke. Frankly, just look in the index. It's impossible. I can never find it. It's somewhere near Habakkuk, which is even harder to find. We're reading the Bible. Our theme for the year is the good book, and we're reading it all together all the way through. And if you're on the plan at the moment, you'll be somewhere in the middle of Isaiah, having survived Judges. That seems to be the main thing. And Anne will be preaching next week, and she'll be exploring some of those themes that have occurred in Judges and elsewhere, about which seem it all seems a bit gory and a lot of anger around, and she'll be looking at that. I want to read a bit from Zephaniah and maybe some others if we have time, because one of the frequent themes that comes up in the prophets is that of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, particularly in Zephaniah, but elsewhere. And we often think about it, you know, the end of the world and all that, the day of the Lord. Funny story, a class of school children, end of the day, just had the RE lesson talking about the end of the world, and teacher says, hopefully, so how many people would love to go to heaven? And she says, Johnny, you didn't put your hand up. Why aren't you going to heaven? Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, I would like to, miss, but Dad says I've got to go home after school, he says. And then she looks around and she says, Susie, you haven't put your hand up. Would you not like to go to heaven? And Susie says, yeah, but not with that lot, she says. But it's not just about going to heaven. The day of the Lord is an interesting figure of speech. It's a prophecy, but it's also an allegory. What is it? People talk about the best day of their lives, don't they? What was the best day of your life? And you're meant to say, if you're married, you're meant to say your wedding, or when you had your first child, or whatever it was. I mean, you have the best day of your life. But it's not actually a day, is it? It's an event that happens on the day. Or the days. That's what we mean by the day of our life, the day of the Lord. We have there was meant to be a day, March the 29th, Brexit Day. One day. We're in the already and the not yet, in the kingdom tension. It was, but it isn't yet. One day there'll be a Brexit Day. Probably. Maybe. Christmas Day, that's a day we look forward to, isn't it? The children love Christmas Day, not because of the day, but because of the presents on the day. And today is a big day for about 40,000 people who've been getting fit for the marathon, the London Marathon they're running this morning. It's their big day. Coronation days, all sorts of days, holidays. Let's read Zephaniah 1 and 2. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to skip from one verse to another. But I want you to look out for references to the day of the Lord. Zephaniah, one of the prophets, and he was prophesying specifically to Jerusalem and to Judah, but beyond that to the countries beyond. Verse 2. Have you found it, Zephaniah? It's in the Old Testament, hidden away. One of the minor prophets. A bit like what you get on your ISA at the moment. Minor prophet. Spelled differently. It's a play on words. And you're meant to laugh. So we move on. Verse 2. God says, the prophet says of God, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That sounds a bit apocalyptic. But if you think about it, read back through those verses, it's a reversal of the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. So God creates the animals and the birds and the fish in the sea, and now he's having to wipe them out. It's resonant with the Noah story. God looked; it was all horrible and evil, and so he says, "I need to start again." And it's that sort of language. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. Verse 6, they turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Verse 7, this is the warning, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who don't come to the temple, who fill instead the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, and he lists all the pain that's going to be felt. Verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps to punish those who are complacent. And it gets worse. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Chapter 2, this is the early warning signal. Chapter 2, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like wind-blown chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. And this is the important bit. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Teach us from this, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to come humbly to you before these words and to understand what you're saying to us. Amen. These prophets were amazing characters. I don't know if you've enjoyed reading about them, but they are. There's Jonah. Jonah, who was so passionate about seeing God's justice that when he was told to go and preach a message of mercy and the early warning message, he was so cross about that, he ran the other way. And we have the story of the whale. On God's instruction, Hosea married a woman who had been probably a prostitute and would betray him, as an illustration of how God loves us despite our betrayal. Ezekiel had weird dreams, 8 scrolls of parchment, had to lie on his one side for over a year and then lie on the other side for 40 days and then cut his hair and burn it and strange things. Jeremiah had to wear clothes and then hide them and then find them again. Isaiah had to walk around stripped and barefoot for 3 years. These were wild, brave men and women, some from poor backgrounds, and they were sent into the centers of power with oracles and visions guaranteed to offend and to upset. I wonder how much offending and upsetting we're doing. They're always calling out idolatry and sin, always warning of judgment, but also always reminding of God's mercy and love and grace, his desire to redeem his people. It's a combination thing he does. On one of the frequent pictures is that, we talk about, I'll have my day in court. I'll see you in court. I'll have my day. I want judgment. And he uses quite often in the prophets the picture of the courtroom scene is there with God as the judge. And he says, well, bring your witnesses. Go and prove your case. The day in court. And that's on one hand. And on the other hand, there's the wedding day. The wedding day is a common picture that he uses as well, the prophets use, with the glory and the love and the grace of wedding, helping us to understand God's love for us. And indeed, the Bible finishes with that picture at the end of the book. If you read all the way to the book, we get there in December. You'll read about the final wedding, the wedding day. It's a day of judgment, and it's a day of grace. There's an interesting parallel, I think, with the Extinction Rebellion protests that we've been watching on the news over the last couple of weeks. They go into the centers of power, and with quite a lot of people, they're unpopular, especially people trying to get to work. But very few politicians turned up to at those protests. They're always going on and on about the same thing. That's what the prophets did, and so did the Extinction Rebellion people. Whenever I heard them interviewed, it was the same line all the time, three or four sentences, same, repetitive. They demand a repentance, a changing of direction, a change of lifestyle. They're predicting the end of the world. Similar, isn't it? It's an interesting, they are prophets, not to God, but prophets to in a similar way. The fiery figures of the Old Testament prophecy were heralds of the day of the Lord, the day of God's holiness and mercy. The day we can't stand in his holiness without his mercy. The day of judgment and grace. So what is the event? What happens on the day of the Lord? We've got this holiness thing over here. Holiness, which inevitably leads to judgment, which should inevitably lead to punishment. And that's involved in the day of the Lord. But over here, we've got God's mercy being expressed, a merciful God from generation to generation, the Bible says. His mercy, which is an expression of grace, and out of which comes forgiveness. We've got these two things going on when the day of the Lord happens. Judgment, but with a redemptive offer requiring repentance and life change. Everything happens on the day of the Lord. Everything happens. So justice is unfurled. God's love overflows. Holiness purifies impurities. Grace redeems and restores. It all happens on the day of the Lord. And as you read through the prophets, you'll hear that refrain again and again and again. Righteous judgment will come hand in hand with outrageous grace. A holy God, but one who loves without end. Now, the thing is, we like the love without end, the grace, the forgiving, the blessing bits. But some of us struggle with the judgment bits. But let me just test you on this. Can you imagine a society without any judgment? Can you imagine your life without any judgment? Can you imagine a politics without social justice as a core belief? There's that story about the young portrait painter who was sent to do a portrait of a famous celebrity politician, an elderly woman now. But she says to him, young man, she said, do me justice. And he turns to his assistant and he says, she doesn't need justice, she needs mercy. But when someone cuts you up in traffic, you want justice, don't you? When your child is bullied at school, you want justice. When a competitor in business wins a deal by lying about the numbers, you want justice. When a friend is raped or a child abused, you want justice. When innocent worshippers are blown up in a church, we want justice. When your spouse cheats on you, you need justice. When a father abandons a mother and child, there needs to be justice. When a burglar steals from you, when the rich oppress the poor, there needs to be some justice. When a white gang beat up a black man, justice is needed. When millions of Jews are slaughtered in gas chambers, there has to be justice. Oh, yes. We want justice. The prophets saw this loving, gracious God who has created us in perfection, given us love, surrounded us with beauty and all provisions, and he sees this loving, providing God ignored and rejected and snubbed and mocked. They see God's glorious creation being destroyed and abused. And they rage against the people whose pride and idolatry have turned their hearts against a loving and merciful God in their greed and their perversion. And the prophets just want God to nuke them all. That's what they want. If they'd had nuclear power at their disposal, they would have pressed the button. And that's often the tenor of the prophets and the poetry that we read. We read, it felt a bit like that, some of the early bits of Zephaniah that I just read. Oh God, just get them. They deserve to be wiped out. God, you are holy and good, and judgment and all this, this corruption and this dirt, this is the right thing to do. But time and again, they find themselves prophesying about God's loving kindness. They don't really want to, but they find themselves doing it. His endless grace, his pleading with the people to repent and to turn and to be forgiven and to be rescued from the coming judgment, from the coming day of the Lord. He's pleading with them. And if we haven't got time to really go into it in detail, but if we were able to look, compare what we now know happened 400-500 years later with what was written centuries before, we would see a remarkable revelation and accuracy as the prophets describe what is to come hundreds of years later. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, he says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the nations." I don't think they knew what they were writing. Isaiah was writing when he wrote that, but it came true in Jesus. And lots of prophecies about the coming judgment and the grace, we don't really understand in their context, but we understand when we see Jesus. Were they aware? Were they aware of the coming Messiah who would overcome and who would inaugurate this day of the Lord? I'm not sure they fully understood. But all that is wrapped up in their warnings of judgment and fire and brimstone is unleashed at the cross on Jesus. All that is wrapped up also in their ceaseless declarations of God's love and his immutable, never-ending grace, it's all released at the cross. All their hopes of the kingdom to come, of the new creation, the power of darkness over death, of the power over the darkness of death, it's all revealed in the resurrection. It was all prophesied, all predicted, although no one expected the day of the Lord to look like it did. And we remembered and celebrated that over the last couple of weekends, over Easter. So, in many ways, the day of the Lord has happened there at the cross and in the empty tomb. The prophets aimed their declarations, if you like, at people who were turned away from God and who were refusing to listen to his voice. The people preferred idolatry and confidence in themselves over against the worship of God and the humbling of themselves before him. Sounds familiar? And if we go back to that chapter 2 of Zephaniah, verse 3, the prophet says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." And that part is no different today. We still need to hear that early warning sign. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. We're still called to be humbling ourselves before God. Because our nation, love it as we do, is largely godless. It's full of pride and idolatry, worshipping anything except our sovereign creator God. Just like these thousands of years ago, we are worshipping our bodies and our minds and our appetites, our desire to be pampered and liked and to do what we want. And God's word is still the same. Turn from your pride and idolatry. Humble yourselves. Step away from the danger zone. Come and stand under my grace and mercy. The difference is, from when the prophets wrote, is that we live in what we in the kingdom, in the vineyard, call one of our theological sort of epigrams is the already and the not yet, the now and the not yet, the already and the not yet. And we live between the already and the not yet in a tension, because the day of the Lord has come. The Messiah came, and in Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, we see the day of the Lord. And so we are not required, like Alison was guiding us earlier on, we're not required to pay the sacrifice, to pay the price that we should. The day has come and judgment has been done. And we can choose to live in God's mercy and receive his forgiveness. And we celebrate that every time we share communion together. That's the glory of the already, that the day of the Lord has come and he has dealt the final blow to death and to sin, and we are redeemed. And yet we live in the not yet. We live in the already, but we also live in the not yet. The day of the Lord is yet to come. The day when the Lord will inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth. The day of the Lord, the last day of this world. The day when our gray lives are transformed into color. The wedding day. Revelation 21 describes this really interesting as a... Right, if you want to find it, it's right at the very end. If you go all the way to the back and then a couple of chapters backwards to Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. That's the community, the family of God, the household of faith in the metaphor of the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. Now he is with them. He can't be with them before because his holiness would just blow them away, but now he can. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isn't that a glorious promise? We're not moving from the land of the living to the land of the dead. We are moving from the land of the dying to the land of the living. And people may not bow the knee to God today, but one day they all will. And we have the opportunity to let them know the day is coming. Judgment has been satisfied. We are free, but the day of the Lord is coming. Mercy has been poured out. Grace has granted us forgiveness, and we need to repent and turn and make Jesus our Lord. The promise of the day of the Lord is not a popular one amongst our friends and neighbors. It takes control away from us. It implies we can't have our own way. It's asking too much to sacrifice my choices and my pleasures for someone else. Let me just talk a little bit about grace and tolerance before I finish. You see, grace sounds great. You know, and I compare it with judgment, but it implies judgment. We can't have grace without the judgment. It's only needed when there has been a judgment. And frankly, brothers and sisters, we and our friends don't want to be judged. The cry of our culture is, don't judge me. Have you heard that? Don't judge me. How dare you judge me? Tolerate me, but don't judge me. Because the world can't offer grace. Don't judge me because we haven't got grace. The world can't offer grace. It can't afford it. It's too expensive. So in its absence, it's found a cheap substitute, tolerance. The very idea of tolerance implies enduring with or putting up with something you don't like or value. Putting up with a behavior or a belief you don't agree with, and you're being tolerant. But tolerance can't accommodate justice and mercy, those two things. It can only look the other way. Do you get it? Whereas grace embraces us entirely. Grace looks at us with all our sin and our impurity, all our pride and our idolatry, and it says, I forgive you. The price has been paid. The power of death is broken over you. Welcome to eternal life. That's grace. Tolerance can't do that. Don't be sucked into tolerance. We preach a gospel of grace. Let me conclude. The fiery figures of Old Testament prophecy were heralds of the day of God's holiness and mercy, the day of God's judgment and grace. Everything happens on the day of the Lord. Justice is unfurled. God's love overflows. Holiness purifies impurities. Grace redeems and restores. And as you read through the prophets, you'll hear that refrain again and again. Righteous judgment will come hand in hand with outrageous grace. We worship a holy God, but one who loves without end. So let us turn to Jesus in repentance, as we have done in communion. Let us turn to him in repentance and receive the promise of forgiveness and new life at the day of the Lord. And let us tell our friends and family that tolerance is cheap, and to turn from pride and idolatry and receive grace, receive forgiveness, receive eternal life. The day of the Lord is coming, but grace is here. Let's pray. Lord God, we tend to walk on eggshells around this because the language is difficult for us. We ask you to open our understanding to righteous judgment, but eternal grace. Help us to know, see more of you and understand more of you as we dwell on these themes on the day of the Lord. And we pray that you'll help us, that you will work within us. Your Holy Spirit will convict us and turn us away from our idolatry, away from our corruption, away from our temptations. Turn us towards you. As we repent, as we say sorry, as we turn once again to you and ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit and transform our lives. Amen. Why don't you stand, and we're going to pray for one another.